according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Good to have you with us today. Welcome. We're ready for Chapter 4, The Origins of Dispensationalism. I will open us up in prayer in just a moment. Looking ahead, today is March 17th. We'll have three more Sundays, the 24th, the 31st. That's Easter Sunday. I guess we could have class on Easter Sunday. And then I'll think about that. I'll talk to some of the families and see if we maybe need to cancel for Easter Sunday. There's a potluck. We're having a potluck, though. So I think we could stick around for a class at 2:30. But anyway, stay tuned. We'll figure that out. We'll definitely have a class next week on the 24th. And then whether or not we have one on the 31st, we will definitely have class on April the 7th. We will not have a class on April the 14th. So go ahead and just mark that in your calendars. April 14th is not a class. So you have the week off there. Anyway, we should finish with Ryrie by May 19th, possibly spilling over to May 26th, but I'd rather not. I'd rather have it wrapped up by May 19th. So, anyway, we'll leave that with the Lord and see how He provides for that. Before we start today, let's start with opening prayer, committing our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you just so thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for truth, asking, Father, for your blessing upon our time as we review the material that we've read, as we discuss the items that we're dealing with here in Chapter 4. And again, just thank you for the literal hermeneutic and the clear and consistent distinctions that are to be found in the Bible through in the applications of Israel and the church. So continue to make these things clear. Bless us in every way. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so did you read the chapter? Chapter 4, yes, 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 right hand, yes. Yeah, okay, right hand, right hand, right hand. All right, did you not read the chapter? No, no. All right, and this means kind of, sort of, I started, but I didn't read the whole thing. All right, that's where you are, all right. It is a good chapter, I enjoyed it quite a bit, and I'm just going to run it like we do, top to bottom. It's a nice recap on things that he's covered in previous chapters. The straw man approach that most of the critics tend to rely upon. Typically, this is what you're going to hear. Dispensationalism was formulated by one of the 19th century separatist movements, the Plymouth Brethren. Ooh, as if that's supposed to scare you, okay? I'm actually pretty fond of the Plymouth Brethren. They don't scare me at all. But in making that statement, what they're attempting to do, and again, it's we talked about this morning, the idea of name-calling. When you set the parameters in such a way, oh, separatist movement, you're using that kind of language, it's a prejudicial statement implying a couple of things. If it's recent, it can't be orthodox because it's too new. And if it was born out of a separatist music movement, then it can't be valid because Christ preaches unity. We should be unified in the body of Christ. So any separatist movement is going to be heterodox at best or just heretical at worst. Anyway, those are the two assumptions, and then they load up all their objections based on that. And the implication of these charges is clear. If the poor misguided souls who believe in dispensationalism only knew its true origin, they would turn from its teachings like the plague. Okay? Which is nonsense. You know, without knowing the origins, you just respond to the clear Bible teaching with a literal hermeneutic, and it resonates because that's how the Holy Spirit leads us in study. And it's not sarcastic, and it's not drastic. This is the full quote from Daniel Fuller. Ignorance is bliss. It may well be that this popularity, talking about why is dispensationalism so popular, would not be so great if adherents of the system knew the historical background of what they teach. Few indeed realize that the teaching of Schaeffer came from Scofield, who in turn got it through the writings of Darby and the Plymouth Brethren. And right now you're looking at me saying, why is that a problem? I like all those names. Yes, I like all those names too. And it's not a problem unless you have the mindset that these guys are all off their rocker heretic goofballs, and real scholars, of course, don't fall for it. Anyway. further implication that dispensationalism is obviously man-made. A person would never arrive at such ideas from his own personal Bible study. The idea came from Darby through Schofield and Schaefer, certainly not from the Bible. And, of course, we can dispense with all of that. These were faithful Bible exegetes that dealt with the text, dealt extensively with the text, systematically, comprehensively, and literally in every application they could. As far as the straw men go, really two items in this chapter. Recency is where he spends most of the chapter, and then towards the end he gets to the second straw man. But really he didn't deal a whole lot with that, so I don't even think I have... I have one quiz question on the second part. The rest of the quiz is centered on the first part here. But in discussing the matter of origins of dispensationalism, opponents of the teaching usually set up two straw men and then huff and puff until they are destroyed. The first straw man is to say that dispensationalists assert that the system was taught in post-apostolic times, and that's just not true. We don't assert that, and informed dispensationalists would never assert that. Informed dispensationalists do not make that claim at all. They recognize as a system, dispensationalism was largely formulated by Darby, but that outlines of dispensational approach precedes Darby. So this is what we talk about. And this went back to chapter 1 in the actual introduction. The systematization and the in-depth diagrams and charts and the whole idea of taking concepts and putting the framework together in a systemized way, that's what's recent, if you want to call the 19th century recent. That's what's recent, is the systematizing. But even then, the systematizing is older than Darby, and the elements go way back to the beginning. I mean, the elements are there. And I think the first pre-tribulational rapturist was the Apostle Paul when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. And when he said, the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So anyway, the elements of dispensationalism. Remember the sine qua non? A consistent literal hermeneutic, which produces a consistent distinction between Israel and the church. And then thirdly, the focus on the glory of God rather than human redemption as a central theme of the Bible. But really, those first two are the biggest ones, and those are the ones I'm going to talk about consistently. The consistent literal hermeneutic in every passage, including the eschatological passages, and on that basis, because of that, then the consequential distinction between Israel and the church. If you stay literal all the time, every time, you can't mash Israel and the church together. Not be fair with the passages. Anyway, another typical example of the straw man goes like this. Pre-tribulationalism is not apostolic. Pre-tribulationism is dispensationalism. Therefore, dispensationalism is not apostolic. And even that logic is flawed because we're finding more and more pre-tribulational rapturists in the apostolic church, in the post-apostolic church. And the more recent work that's been done on that is finding example after example after example of the church fathers who were pre-trib. And so, of course, Ryrie's not on earth anymore, so he won't be writing a third edition of this book. But if a student of Ryrie was to write a third edition of this book, then I think this is a paragraph that would be adjusted because of all the recent research that's finding the pre-trib view in the apostolic and post-apostolic fathers. Anyway, none of us make the claim that the system, as a systematized grid, if you will, that it was not fully developed in the first century, and it's not necessary that we do so. Many other doctrines were not developed in the early centuries, including, by the way, this made me laugh, covenant theology, which originated in the 17th century. So, okay, you know, especially the covenant guys that try to take this approach, they are... They're almost as young as we are, and it's close enough to not really matter in my mind at that point. I mean, really, the 17th or the 19th century, when we're talking, going back to the apostles, they're a lot closer to each other than either one of them are to the first century. So it's a bad approach. But then the second fallacy, the wrong use of history. And fundamentally, these are all non sequiturs. They don't follow. It's just an assumption, and it's a false correlation is what it is. the fact that something was taught in the first century doesn't make it right. There was bad doctrine in the first century, and the apostles had to correct it in virtually every single New Testament epistle. I mean, look at 1 Corinthians and see all the bad doctrine they developed, and Paul had to chew them out and correct this and correct that. And just because something was taught later, not taught until the 19th century, or how about if it's not taught till the 20th or not taught till the 21st? What if we develop a new doctrine in the 21st century that was never systematized? When I say develop a new doctrine, what I mean is systematized a comprehensive theological view today. Does that make it wrong? Because we're developing it today? The standard is the Bible. What does the Bible say? And I would put forth anything we systematize today, we can find antecedents of it, the elements of it, the precursors have been there all along. Anyway, it's just part of their disapproval. So, just because it was in the first century doesn't make it right. Just because it was in the 19th century doesn't make it wrong. The standard is it scriptural? Does it belong in the Bible? Does it come from the Bible? And really, we can make the best case for that because our hermeneutic is so literal that you can't help but see the biblical origin of everything we teach. It comes from the text. I think also there's a great humility on the part of dispensationalists who are willing to adjust their understanding if you can convince them from the Scriptures. Whereas I don't see that same humility on the other side. I'd say they're in accordance with the theological system first, and then they're fast and loose with the Scriptures second. Just given by their allegorical approach to the Scriptures, it's harder for them to make their case strictly from the Scriptures. So, even some opponents are at least honest enough. I thought Bass was interesting. Even though he still uses the fallacious arguments, he at least agrees that the test is Scripture, not history. And then he spends the rest of his book testing the validity of dispensationalism by history and by Darby's church activities. All right. Also, this is not a new charge. It's been the same charge has been leveled against the Reformation. You know, like why do the Reformers, why do we listen to them when they're introducing something new that wasn't in the historic Catholic Church? So the charge of newness was leveled long ago at the doctrine of the Reformers. So really, we're kind of stepping into an argument that's existed long before us and will continue to exist. I'm sure it'll be used long after us in different ways. I did like Calvin's answer, so much so that even though Rory has a very good quote from it here, I went ahead and linked to the original, the longer quote in Calvin. He says, first, in calling it new, they are exceedingly injurious to God, whose sacred word deserved not to be charged with novelty. I like that. To them, indeed, I very little doubt it is new, as Christ is new and the gospel new. But those who are acquainted with the old sayings of Paul, that Christ Jesus died for our sins and rose again for our justification, in other words, if you're familiar at all with Romans 4:25, how can you call this new? Calvin's saying with the Reformed doctrine. Those acquainted with the old sayings of Paul, that Christ Jesus died for our sins and rose again for our justification, will not detect any novelty in us. That it long lay buried and unknown is the guilty consequence of man's impiety. But now, when, by the kindness of God, it is restored to us, it ought to resume its antiquity, just as the returning citizen resumes his rights. And I thought that was a great metaphor. I thought I enjoyed that. You know, a returning citizen, when he, no matter how long he's out of the country, when he comes back home to his home country, he's restored to his full citizenship and rights. The idea that we are restoring doctrine that has long been lost doesn't make it new. It should have its antiquity restored. It ought to resume its antiquity. I thought he phrased that very well. Anyway, so part of that was quoted there by Ryrie. Dispensationalists recognize that as a system, The systematization is recent, but the individual elements are all very well attested. There are historical references to that which eventually was systematized into dispensationalism, evidence in the writings of men who lived long before Darby that the dispensational concept was a part of their viewpoint. And actually, when you get into like the 1500s, 1600s, with Poirot and some of those names, you actually start to get to some men that were starting to systematize. They just didn't systematize with quite the spread and impact that Darby did. But they were systematizing, and we're going to see those names here today. So, this being true, it is scarcely appropriate to make the statement that George Ladd does. And it's sad. He's a better scholar than this. And his statement is just intellectually dishonest and sad. Here's what Ladd says. He says, "It is unimportant for the present purpose to determine whether the views of Darby and Kelly were original with them or were taken over from their antecedents and made popular by them." It's just earth-shattering to me he can make such a thing. So he says, it doesn't matter if they made it up or if they adapted things that were previously known and then systematized. If they were taken over from their antecedents and made popular. Well, why is the popularity a problem? We had a quote a couple weeks ago where popularity has to be wrong because if it's popular, that means Satan is promoting it. All right. Sources, and this is so dishonest, it's almost like he's lying. Sources to solve this historical problem are not available to the present writer. And he's just factually wrong, and he should have known better, given the quality of his scholarship and his other writings. For all practical purposes, we may consider that this movement, like that's a bad word too, this movement for dispensationalism has such a wide influence, it must be called a movement, had its source with Darby and Kelly. So that's what he concludes, because he doesn't have information to the contrary. We can't really know. It's just such a weak approach. We can know, and the sources are available, and if you weren't so dishonest, you couldn't write this paragraph. Anyway, part of the issues too, I think the mainline denomination, some of the established churches, some of the ones that were most hostile to dispensationalism, they used their prestige, their dispensational status to kind of denigrate the independent Bible churches, the independent conference Bible, prophecy Bible speakers, some of the authors and so forth. As if by virtue of their independence that they weren't legitimate. We'll discuss that some more when we get to the separatist tendencies that they really were hostile against. So back to Ryrie now, and he is absolutely correct as he rips apart Ladd's pathetic statement. Sources are available, and they have been available for many, many years. The writings of the church fathers were translated and in print long before Ladd was born. And Ehlert's work, I love George Ehlert. This is what got me excited about the Fullness of Times and other studies, was George Ehlert, a bibliography of dispensationalism. It was in print several years before Ladd's book was published. And so the sources were there. And even if he didn't track down the sources, he had the quotations from, because Ehlert quoted extensively. His material, you could read Ehlert's work and without even tracking down the sources, you can have a functional bibliography of dispensationalism, hence the title. I love this resource. It's available in Logos. If you get the BibSac journal collection, and I have these, all of these, of course, are hyperlinked here in the text, in the footnote of the text of Ryrie's book. So if you have Ryrie, you'll have those links. Otherwise, I do have them, and I've bookmarked them for so long that when I open up my favorites, here's my favorites. When I open up my favorites in Ehlert, oh, now I'm going to prove myself wrong. I do have Ehlert's Bibliographic History of Dispensationalism. I promise I do. I'm just nuts. Oh, here it is. Bibliography of Dispensationalism. And I've had this folder and these bookmarks in my favorites for probably 20 years now. I've had it a long, long time. And so each of these, you can click, and there's your... it's Arnold, not George. Arnold D. Ehlert. Maybe George was his son. Arnold D. Ehlert. And by the time I found him, sadly, he was with the Lord. And I spoke to his son on the phone while I was trying to track down to see if Arnold was still alive and if he had some sources I was interested in. And his son was very gracious. But no, Arnold has been, Ehlert has been with the Lord for some time. But this work that he did in successive journals tracked through all of the pre-Darby dispensationalists and the systems that they employed, which was not always easy to detect. Sometimes you truly had to read these guys with discernment to put a Darby-like chart together, because they didn't really have the charts, but they had the words describing their system. Anyway, I'll have more to say about Ehlert as we move forward. Ehlert was originally... There's some newer names, like Watson, Dispensationalism Before Darby by William Watson. Great work. But Ehlert was the first Watson, okay? Before William Watson ever started his work, Ehlert had the preeminent bibliography there. And then currently now, because Watson's with the Lord also, currently now there is a speaker who comes to pre-trib, and he has a website called Soothkeep, and he's doing work translating Greek manuscripts for the first time. Some of the church fathers, Pseudo-Ephraim and some others, he's translating into English for the first time, and he's finding more and more of the pre-trib writers there. So I'm excited to see what he does, and every year I go to pre-trib, I'm eager to see what he comes up with. His name is Lee Brainerd, B-R-A-I-N-E-R-D, if you want to Google that, or find his YouTube channel, or find his Soothkeep website. All right. Anyway, back to this. I was thrilled to see the reference to Ehlert there. The lad is without excuse. The evidence is available and shows that dispensational concepts were held early and throughout the history of the church. So then he starts to survey a few of these. And I think he just gives like three here. But Ehlert gives more, and Watson gives a lot more. And Brainerd now is excelling all of them, building upon the work that was previously done. So, Justin Martyr held a concept of differing programs of God in his dialogue with Trifo. It was an apologetic work with a make-believe Jewish person leveling all the objections there. While discussing the subject of God, always taught the same righteousness, this is what he says. And so, it's kind of interesting. If one should ask you why, since Enoch, Noah with his sons, and all others in similar circumstances, who neither were circumcised nor kept the Sabbath, why could they please God? And then God demanded by other leaders and by the giving of the law after the lapse of so many generations that those who live between the times of Abraham and Moses be justified by circumcision and other ordinances, to wit, the Sabbath and sacrifices and libations and offerings. So he's discussing the nature of before the Jewish people, with the Jewish people, since the Jewish people, now with the church. There are different circumstances in place, different stewardships in place, if you will. So just distinguishing between the ages is a feature. And we find it as early as Justin. Earlier in the same work, he spoke of the present dispensation and the gifts of power. Something different about us is we were given gifts of power. Israel wasn't given gifts of power. Irenaeus wrote of reasons why there are only four Gospels. And then he lays it out. Now, he gets into some realm. We don't agree with Irenaeus, but just the elements of what he said grabs our attention. The gospel is quadriform, as is also the course followed by the Lord. For this reason were four principal covenants given to the human race. One prior to the deluge under Adam, the second after the deluge under Noah, the third the giving of the law under Moses, the fourth that which renovates man and sums up all things in itself by means of the gospel, raising and bearing men upon its wings into the heavenly kingdom. All right, now that's a schematic we don't exactly follow, but it is a schematic. It has pre-flood, post-flood, Mosaic law, and church. Current gospel dispensation. He didn't call them dispensations. Here, in this part, this is Against Heresies, Book 3. These, by the way, are also available in Logos. However, he often spoke of the dispensations of God, especially of the Christian dispensation, in distinguishing the here and now with what came before. Really, in a very similar way to what Ephesians 2 is doing. Clement of Alexandria distinguished three patriarchal dispensations in Adam, Noah, and Abraham, as well as the Mosaic. Samuel Henson Cox backed up his own sevenfold dispensational scheme by Clement's fourfold one. Augustine also reflects these early dispensational concepts in his writings. His often quoted, "Distinguish the times and the scriptures in harmony with itself." That is a great quote. Okay, and he didn't have the full systematic view that we have, but he was on target. He was headed the right direction when he made that statement. Distinguish the times and the scriptures in harmony with itself. In other words, if you're finding a tension or something you're struggling to harmonize, if you're finding what might be a contradiction in the Bible, when you distinguish the times, if you can sort out what applied to Israel, what applies to the church, you know, what was then, this is now, if you can have that kind of a rightful dividing discernment, then it solves everything, is what he's saying. Scripture is in harmony with itself, and you no longer have those problems or those conundrums. Elsewhere, he makes some applicable statements, and he's got some other longer quotes there. One historian states of, I don't know how to pronounce, Joachim, like the actor. All right. Joachim of Fiore. Not French, is it? Not probably Italian, I'm guessing. Doesn't matter. But 11th century, okay? 1100s, 1202, okay? 12th century. His tripartite scheme of history. He had an age of law, an age of grace, and a future age of the Spirit and righteousness. I like it, okay? It's not as comprehensive. It's not as developed. It's not the full scale. I mean, it's not that chart there, okay? But it's not bad for what it's doing. The age of law, the age of grace, and the future age of the Spirit and righteousness, okay? Considering what we've already talked about, the reason why we know the most of these dispensations is because they contain the bulk of what the Bible is about. And the Bible didn't even start getting written until it was already the dispensation of Israel. And so most of the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament essentially, is written by believers in the dispensation of Israel. All of the New Testament is written by believers in the dispensation of the church. And both Testaments have passages that are looking forward to the coming kingdom, the eschatological theocratic kingdom, or whatever you want to call it. Okay? So there's a guy in the 12th century. You know, we're still finding people before Darby, aren't we? Yeah. This anticipates in rudimentary form the dispensationalism popularized by British and American prophecy writers in the 19th and early 20th centuries, which similarly segments history into a series of divinely ordained stages or dispensations. Because he taught that the third dispensation would begin in 1260, during which the world would be converted, he was post-millennial in his eschatology. He really thought the church is going to just evangelize everything and bring in the kingdom, and Christ will be so impressed he'll return and gladly accept the kingdom we hand to him. Now, this is important. Nobody claims, it is not suggested, nor should it be inferred, that these early church fathers were dispensationalists in the later sense of the word. It's just not fair to call them that, and don't even try. All right? But it is true that some of them enunciated principles that later developed into dispensationalism as we know it today. And it may be rightly said that they held to primitive or early dispensational-like concepts. Sometimes it's thought of as proto-dispensational forerunners. In any event. You know, I believe the apostles were dispensational, because Jesus prepared them for the coming church on the night in which he was betrayed. The upper room discourse is a dispensational discourse preparing them for the coming church age. We're seeing now that Ephesians 2 is a dispensational discourse, contrasting what the Gentile position used to be and what the church position is now. Anyway, we're going to do some more work on that. Now, from this time until after the Reformation, there were no substantial contributions, and there's a reason for that. Each generation, each century, each era of church history was fighting a variety of different battles in a sequence. And from Trinity to the deity of Christ to salvation issues. I mean, essentially, the Reformation came about because they were fighting over salvation issues, and using a literal hermeneutic to resolve their soteriology led to the Reformation. They didn't have the leisure to go beyond that and start dealing with other elements on that same basis. That came in later centuries. All right. Still, post-Reformation now and pre-Darby, we start to get some other interesting names. Pierre Poiret, a French mystic. And it's probably not even Poiret. It's probably Poiret. I don't know. Anybody speak French here? Anyway, I'll just call him Peter. Pierre Poiret. I don't know. Probably translates to Peter Parker. And so we have the theology of Spider-Man. I don't know who he was. French mystic and philosopher, lived in 1600s to 1719. His great work, L'Economie Divine. What do you think that's about? I mean, you can see the word economy in it, like oikonomia, dispensation, and divine. First published in Amsterdam in 1687, translated to English, published in London in six volumes in 1713. You think that had an influence? You think Darby was aware of that? Do you know how well-read Darby was, Darby and Kelly both? Ferocious readers, and the sources they cite, incredible. It is clearly pre-Darby in 1713. The work began as a development of the doctrine of predestination, but it was expanded into a rather complex, complete systematic theology. In viewpoint, it is sometimes mystical, represents a modified form of Calvinism. I mean, I'm not advocating Poiret's theology, and we wouldn't want to, but we can glean from what he wrote. Sometimes mystical, a modified form of Calvinism, premillennial and dispensational. Well, praise God for that. Imagine, and he wasn't even following Darby or the Plymouth Brethren or any of that. Each of the six volumes is devoted to a particular economy, though his dispensational scheme does not exactly follow the title of each volume. The scheme as set forth in these volumes is as follows. So he has this is his schematic, and he draws it out, and he labels it with things like infancy and childhood and adolescence and youth and manhood and old age. And all right, I can track with that. It kind of is modeled after, you know, human biological aging. All right. And then he tracks it from, you know, Adam to the flood, from the deluge to Moses, to the prophets about the time of Solomon, the youth to the coming of Christ, manhood sometime after that. You get the idea. He was not as structured as maybe, you know, obviously not as structured as Darby got to. Old age, the time of man's decay. Really, 5 and 6 seem to be us in the church. And then the renovation of all things with a future millennium. Arnold Leeler correctly addresses the importance of this man's work as follows. There is no question that what we have here is a genuine dispensational scheme. It's starting to be systematized, and not by Darby. Okay? He uses the phrase period or dispensation, and his seventh dispensation is a literal 1,000-year millennium with Christ returned and reigning in bodily form upon the earth with his saints, and Israel regathered and converted. You know how powerful that is? Writing in the 1600s and the 1700s, there was no modern state of Israel at the time. There was the Ottoman Empire and, you know, some scattered Jewish settlements throughout the Middle East, but there was no nation state of Israel at the time. But he had no question that Israel would be regathered to the land. He sees the Israel not only regathered, but also converted. That's where they come in unbelief, then they come in faith. He sees the overthrow of corrupt Protestantism, the rise of Antichrist, the two resurrections, and many of the general run of end time events. So as far as Ehlers concerned, Poiret, whoever, he was a pre-Darby dispensationalist with a systematic scheme, charts and everything. All right, John Edwards, 1637 to 1716, pretty contemporary with Poiret, a Calvinist minister in the Church of England. In 1699, he published two volumes totaling about 790 pages entitled A Complete History or Survey of All the Dispensations. Ooh, I like it. Tell me more. Okay, what a great title. If the book matches the title, there's something in there, and it's 790 pages. I suspect I'm interested in what he put in there. His purpose in the books was to display all the transactions of divine providence relating to the methods of religion, from the creation to the end of the world, from the first chapter of Genesis to the last of Revelation. To me, that's systematized. That's comprehensive. That's whole counsel. And the transactions of divine providence, I like that. And that demonstrates an idea of a landowner and a steward and assigned duties and on a transaction basis like an economy would present. He believed in a millennium, but he understood it to be a spiritual reign. All right, so he's a little bit off. I conceive, he said, he may personally appear above, though he will not reign personally on the earth. All right, so he's not totally like us, but he is systematizing and he's putting these things together, and God bless him. His scheme is as follows, and it outlines it there. Innocency and felicity, I like that. Sin and misery. Reconciliation, or Adam recovered. And then you got that further subdivided. Three within the patriarchal economy, Mosaical, Gentile, and then Christian or Evangelical. All right, Isaac Watts, great hymn writer, the father of English hymnody, 1674 to 1748. In addition to his hymn writing, had theological writings as well. Possibly Arian tendencies, I think that's debatable. Anyway, whose writings fill six large volumes in a 40-page essay entitled The Harmony of All the Religions Which God Ever Prescribed to Men and All His Dispensations Towards Them. Does that get your attention? I find it interesting. And by the way, it is available in Logos. The Harmony of All the Religions Which God Ever Prescribed to Men and His Dispensations Towards Them. And so, I see what he's doing here. You know, taking Mosaic law and taking kind of that, calling it a religion, and then taking us in the church age with the gospel of grace and what we do in the church age, calling us a religion, okay? As if Christianity is a different religion from Judaism, is a different religion from Adamic or Noahic animal sacrifice or whatever they call that. Anyway, so he calls harmony of all the religions. But still, God ever prescribed to men? What does that tell you? That there's progressive revelation, there's unfolding doctrine being revealed, that there's increasing accountability and responsibility for the revelation that's coming, and then his dispensations towards them. There you have it right there. The economies, the stewardships that go with all of these religions. Anyway, 40 pages. And it's available, the complete works of Isaac Watts. His dispensational outline as follows. These, by the way, Riley is taking these from Ehlert, so that's helpful. Ehlert did a great job just providing outlines for these authors, even better outlines than, in some cases, than the authors did themselves. Dispensation of innocency. That was the religion of Adam at first. The Adamical dispensation of the covenant of grace, or the religion of Adam after his fall. You see that language there on the covenant of grace? You start to see where this is being influenced. The Noahical dispensation, or the religion of Noah. The Abrahamical dispensation, or the religion of Abraham. Now, I think you and I would sit down with Isaac, if we had a chance, and say, Isaac, do you really think Abraham and Noah had different religions? I think they both worshipped the Lord God. They both worshipped Elohim. Abraham could worship with Melchizedek. They didn't have different religions. Anyway, it'd be a discussion we could have with him. The Mosaical dispensation, or the Jewish religion, and then the Christian dispensation. Now, except for the exclusion of the millennium, he did not consider it a dispensation. This outline is exactly like that in the Scofield Reference Bible. That's a key, especially for the critics that are trying to accuse Scofield of just ripping off Darby. No, he was closer to Watts than he was to Darby, just as far as the structured schematic is concerned. Then you get to Darby and the systemization. No question, he lived from 1800 to 1882, John Nelson Darby. Like I say, his scholarship was impeccable. He was so well read in all of the references, even translating his own Bible, the Darby translation. You can still get it to this day. I'm doing the snap, crackle, pop thing, aren't I? All right. Clearly, he had much to do. He and Kelly both. Kelly worked with him and after him. But Darby and Kelly really systematized and promoted. They were so diligent in their studies, and they were so diligent in spreading their studies, printing their sermons, spreading their studies, and taking it around. Neither Darby nor the brethren originated the concepts involved. And even if they had, that doesn't make it wrong if they can be shown to be biblical. I love the biographical data here on Darby. Makes me want to read more. Makes me want to find a greater in length, more detailed biography on him. Really the living expert in our day. I don't think anybody knows Darby better than Tommy Ice. So if you want to talk to somebody about Darby, Tommy Ice is your go-to resource. And this was amazing to me. Born in London of Irish parents, educated in Dublin, admitted to the bar at the age of 22, converted, abandoned his legal career. He worked vigorously with remarkable success. This just stunned me. In his first parish, with the result that at one time, Roman Catholics were becoming Protestants at the rate of 600 to 800 a week. Isn't that beautiful? Man, praise God for this guy. And a tireless worker. In one of these paragraphs, he's called indefatigable, which is hard to pronounce, and I hate it when authors put that in their book. I usually skip over it because I don't want to say indefatigable out loud and embarrass myself. But this was him. Indefatigable. Tirelessly working. But the alliance of the Church of England with the state, Darby soon felt he must leave that ministry and seek a fellowship that emphasized a more spiritual and intimate communion. And this happens time and time and time again. This is how new dispensations or new denominations get formed and different church movements take place. Because you have hungry believers and their old, tired, worn-out denominations aren't feeding them anymore. And they become institutionalized and they become institutions. And especially if they're funded by the state, they have no motivation whatsoever to feed their flock or to they're not accountable to their people or anything. So, began to meet with a group of people, and they would gather in homes for personal communion and Bible study. They were begun before Darby became dissatisfied. He wasn't the founder of the group. But anyway, the whole history on the Brethren, Plymouth Brethren, the other Brethren movements, some of the others that separated, it is remarkable. And it leads to the founding of America. Because some of these groups are the groups that fled to the Netherlands, and then from the Netherlands came to the New World. It was really part of our heritage too, just as Americans. Anyway, 1831, the breaking of bread service was begun. By 1840, some 800 persons were attending these services. Inevitable that the group whom Darby insisted should be known not by any denominational name, simply as Brethren. Yeah, they were a movement trying to get away from the denominations. Church of England, Baptists, other denominations. But, sure enough, they were called Plymouth Brethren, and then very frequently you get named by your enemies and the name sticks. Many groups sprang up in Britain, later in other parts of the world. Darby himself traveled extensively, Germany, Italy, United States, New Zealand. There's that word. He was an indefatigable worker. Written Ministry incorporates some 40 volumes. It's a pre-pub on Logos, by the way, and it's been a pre-pub for about 10 years. And it's very skeptical that it's ever going to get enough support for Lagos to finish the project. I wish they would. But somehow I got to find about 20,000 of my closest friends and get them to sign up for the Derby Pre-Pub just to push it across the finish line. Anyway, the collective writings of Jan Darby are very... And he did all that without computers, without word processors, without Lagos Bible software, just staggering the doctrine that he kept in his head. Here's a scheme. Though not always easily discerned from his writings, and there were so many of his writings across such a spectrum of time that he can really end up with contradictory writings depending on early versus late, depending on things that are being emphasized. But by and large, this is what you can boil it down to. Paradisical state to the flood, Noah, Abraham, Israel. And then he subdivides Israel under law, under the priesthood, under the kings. I thought that was interesting. And then the dispensation of Gentiles, the dispensation of the Spirit, and then the millennium. All right. Anyway, lots of quotes here on Darby. Only one comment is necessary concerning Darby's teaching. It was obviously not the pattern Schofield followed. If Schofield parroted anybody's scheme, it was Watts, not Darby. And I think it just comes to the point that Schofield himself, he wasn't a parrot either. These men were dealing with the text, dealing with the text in the original Greek and Hebrew, dealing with the text with a literal hermeneutic, dealing with a text with the same mindset and principles and worldview, saying we're going to have a literal hermeneutic in every passage of Scripture, including eschatology. We're not going to switch from literal to allegory simply because we're dealing with an eschatological passage. But we're going to keep the literal hermeneutic in every passage of Scripture. That's what separates dispensational theology from covenant theology. And nobody was parroting anybody. Iron sharpens iron, and they encourage one another, and they built up one another. And undoubtedly, Schofield learned from Darby, but he didn't parrot Darby. If he was a parrot, he was parroting Watts, not Darby. So, we cannot minimize the wide influence of Darby, the glib statement that dispensationalism originated with Darby, whose system was taken over and popularized by Schofield. That's just not historically accurate. But you will read it every single time you pick up a book that's being critical of dispensationalism. There's one out right now called The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped a Nation, Daniel G. Hummel. And this is very popular. He's getting a lot of interviews. You can see YouTube videos. You can see the Baptist president, Arnold... what's his name? The Baptist guy. He was interviewing him, all excited about this book. Anyway. Yeah, The Rise and Fall. Like, we are an endangered species. And 30 years from now, there won't be any dispensationalists. I bet you there will be. Because the Lord's going to return, we'll be raptured out of here, and everybody will be a dispensationalist. All right. Now, recent... This was interesting, too. We'll get more in a later chapter, and I forget, I think it's chapter 9 or whatever the later chapter is, that he goes into progressive dispensationalism. Yes, it's coming up in chapter 9, but you get a tiny taste of it here. Beginning in the 1980s, a group from within the dispensational camp have been promoting significant changes in normative or traditional dispensationalism. And sometimes I just want to cross off the word normative or traditional. Those words wouldn't be necessary if it wasn't for the current heresy of the progressive dispensationalist. Tenets include the following. Now let's consider these tenets and ask yourself, how do they relate to the sine qua non that we learned last week? Who remembers the sine qua non of dispensationalism? Have you slept since then? What does the phrase sine qua non mean? Absolute fundamental important part. If without this, it's not that. Right. Okay, if you take this away, it's not dispensationalism anymore. Okay, and so the three points of the sine qua non are? Israel and the church are distinct, okay? And that we get that one because of number two. A literal, consistently applied hermeneutic. Very good. And then the third. The glory of God is the overall purpose of Scripture, not human salvation. Right. Okay? So now when we look at this progressive dispensation and you ask yourself, how does this fit with the sine qua non? All right. I think it's sine. Yeah. It's definitely sine. The kingdom of God is the unifying theme of biblical history. Okay, that's different. So it's going to have a focus on the kingdom. Number two, Christ has already inaugurated the Davidic covenant and is now reigning in heaven on the throne of David. In other words, the right hand of the Father equals the throne of David. Hello? Seriously? Yes, seriously. They mean it. And they defend it. And they call you a fool if you don't see it. Thirdly, all right, so wait a minute. Christ has already inaugurated the Davidic covenant. He's now reigning in heaven on the throne of David. Wait a minute. He's on the throne, but it's not the throne of David. It's at the Father's right hand. And it's only until he makes his enemies a footstool, and then he's told, go forth and rule in the midst of your enemies. So currently the right hand of the Father can't be the throne of David because that's what he's going to go sit on when he gets off the seat that he's on now. But I digress. Look at number three. I'm going to make this one red. You guys are already way ahead of me here. The concept of two purposes and two peoples of God, Israel and the church, is not valid. Well, then wait a minute. Without a clear distinction of Israel and the church, you've actually departed from the sine qua non of dispensationalism. I think all of these points are rewriting their version of their concept of a sine qua non, and it is not Darby's, Schofield's, Schaefer's, or Ryrie's dispensationalism. Okay? We have a question there. Should I finish 4 and 5 here first, or do your question now? Okay. Number 4, the church is not a separate group of redeemed people, nor was it unrevealed in the Old Testament. It was just unrealized. I think mystery doctrine blows that one up. There is one divine plan of holistic redemption for all people. So we're centered on human redemption. Is that not covenant theology? There is one divine plan of holistic redemption for all people in all areas of human life, personal, societal, cultural, and political. Wait a minute. People have to be redeemed. Societies, cultures, political redemption? What is all this? Oh, it's holistic redemption. Okay. Anyway, so you read 1 through 5 here, and you have to ask yourself, is progressive dispensationalism progressive? Dispensational? Both? Neither? What is this? What are we really doing? All right, what's your question?
Well, it's something you kind of already stated, but I just couldn't help but notice when I was reading this that this just seems so close to covenant theology. They match on several points. Is this just disguised covenant theology?
Fundamentally, I think it ends up being that. And when you read their journal articles and you read the things they wrote leading up to this book, and even you read this book itself, it seems like they were attempting an olive branch. They were reaching out, trying to find middle ground whereby dispensationalists and covenant guys could maybe embrace a friendlier version of dispensationalism. Maybe it wouldn't quite be as scary. Almost like when George Bush promised compassionate conservatism. You know, we can kind of reach out to the, if we just call it compassionate, then maybe they won't be so hostile to conservatism. If we have a progressive dispensationalism, then maybe, and we include some of the covenant tenets, then maybe some of the covenant guys will respond and they'll reach out and we'll find middle ground and we'll have a kumbaya moment or something, right? Well, it didn't end up that way. And when they published their book, the other side was cheering for joy. It was like the Muslims in New Jersey cheering the fall of the Twin Towers. They were just thrilled that Dallas Seminary was switching to a covenant theology position. And that's what it is. So you are correct. Yeah.
This just looks like... It just looks like so counterfeit and so anti everything dispensationalism is. It's not even a remote improvement. It just sounds like a compromise. Like it's not even a compromise. It just sounds like it's a sellout. You know.
Mm-hmm. I would agree with that, and I think it's useful. And part of the things I'm hoping that you guys are going to be equipped to do 6 weeks from now, 10 weeks from now, whenever. I'm really hoping that we have the concepts down so well that we can then be more relaxed about the varieties. That we can see the Darby schematic, the theme schematic, the Schofield schematic, the Bollinger schematic. And we can see all of these different things. We can go through the Clarence Larkin charts. We can appreciate even the guys that we fundamentally disagree with, because we still have an approach that resonates with their approach, and so we can disagree among friends with some of the finer points. But progressive dispensationalism is none of that. It is a complete abandonment of the sine qua non and the fundamental literal hermeneutic principles. They invent a new hermeneutic called complementarianism that is meant to remedy what they think are problems with the literal grammatical historical hermeneutic. And so those are other issues as well beyond just the results. It's the methodology that's so flawed that it kind of contributes to the results they end up with. So would you agree with that? Would that make sense? That complementarian hermeneutic they came up with? All right.
Thank you.
So this is the Bach and Blazing scheme. Bach, Darrell Bach, Craig Blazing, and Robert... hate to say there's a Robert in this. Robert Saucy. Those are the names that are associated with progressive dispensationalism. So if you see those names in your Logos library or anywhere, just be aware of who they are. Here's their scheme. From patriarchal to Sinai, Mosaic to Messiah's ascension, ecclesial to Messiah's return, and then Zionic, including millennial and eternal. Now, I do like that. I like the fact that they can differentiate between the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth. So, yeah, there's something in there that is useful. They wish to call their teachings developments. I call them surrenders. And there'll be more. He gives it a whole chapter in Chapter 9. All right. Are we doing good? Are we making it? Am I going too fast? Let me come back to my reading schedule. There we go. So we have to cover down through page 86. We're already on page 80. I got 30 more minutes. We're in good shape. All right. Progress of dogma. I mentioned this before. It's come up in previous chapters. I like James Orr. I like his book, Progress of Dogma. I've read it several times. I like it. I just think it's, and he's not a dispensationalist. This is the funniest thing. He's a covenant guy. He's a covenant guy, and I wish more covenant guys would pay attention to what he's talking about here. And one of the things he goes into is that it would be very, very weird to find a systematized eschatology earlier than the 19th century, just based upon church history and all the battles that were fought leading up to that. Like, who has time to fight over the nuances of pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib when you're just dealing with the soteriology of how does a person get saved? Okay? And is it by grace? Is it by works? Is it by the Roman Mass? Is it by faith? I mean, how does somebody get saved? So these earlier battles were fought, and they needed to be fought. And then once these various victories were won, particularly the Protestant Reformation. Without the Reformation, we would have never had the developed eschatology that we have, thanks to Darby and the systemizers that followed. Anyway, a lot of this comes out in Orr's book, showing how the doctrines taken up for theological study by the church throughout her history chronologically correspond with a general order followed in most systematic theologies. So you can kind of read the table of contents in your typical, you know, Schaeffer, Schofield, even Strong's, or pick some liberal, you'll find you're going to start with theology proper and some of the earliest fights in the church are about the deity of Christ and the Trinity and the nature of the Holy Spirit and the nature of the God-man. So the early battles in the church, the pre-Roman church, were focused on theology proper considerations. Why Arianism was dealt with, because it was an attack on theology proper. Anyway, then anthropology, the nature of man. Christology, soteriology. Of course, that's what gave us the Reformation, because they were having the battles over soteriology, and some faithful Bible students were applying a literal hermeneutic to every soteriological passage they could find, and lo and behold, it wasn't a big conspiracy, and it wasn't hard to do. Just read the Bible for yourself, the literal hermeneutic, and ask, what must I do to be saved? Okay? Oh, yeah, somebody already asked that, and the Philippian jailer got his answer. We can get our answer. So those battles taking us now through the Reformation, after the Reformation, then eschatology. Undoubtedly, the recency of systematic eschatology partly accounts for the relative recency of systematic dispensationalism. Okay? Now, of course, there were elements prior and there were components that always existed, but the systematic development of this doctrine waited until it came on the scene at that time. Anyway, I think Orr has a lot that we can commend in his book there. So, just wrapping up, we don't really sweat the criticism about it being recent. No, the elements were present a long time before Darby. And even if it is recent, it doesn't mean it's wrong. If it's biblical, it's biblical. Here's a nifty chart on page 81 with the different men and their schemes. Thought that was helpful. All right, then we'll get to the charge of divisiveness. Any questions before we move on to divisiveness? Any questions on the recency or some of the other straw men that they threw out there? One thing wasn't even mentioned was there was a girl named McDonald something, and she was apparently a demoniac and had some bad dreams and visions and whatever. And supposedly, she came up with a pre-trib rapture, and Darby stole it from her. Which is another myth that the critics have thrown out there. There's no basis for that. Thoroughly debunked and disproven from the Pre-Trib Research Center, Tommy Ice, and all the scholars up there. So, anyway. Yes, sir.
It is interesting. I know you covered this earlier, but looking at the chart, let's see here. It was Jonathan Edwards? Yes. Sure.
John Edwards,
Sorry, John Edwards and Isaac Watts. Excuse me, allergies. So when you look at the, only one of them mentions the fullness of times and eternity, which is James Gray, which is interesting. And then just noticing that some of these charts don't necessarily mention the millennium or the fullness of times, per se. Many of them do mention the millennium, but they don't make that distinction of the fullness of times.
Yeah, there's a whole lot of other names you can add in there. I'm glad they mentioned James Brooks in the table. He didn't come up in the text. James M. Gray is another one, because he did have the fullness of time until he became an editor of the original Schofield Reference Bible. And in fact, there were seven dispensational authors selected to be Schofield's editors, and James M. Gray was the chairman. And he later went to become the chairman of Moody Bible Institute, some other things. I don't like what this... there we go. It should scroll better than it does. Yeah, most of them have a millennium, but then James M. Gray had that beautiful fullness of times after the millennium, before eternity future. That's a great model that he had. And he took that from... George F. Trench, and he credited Trench for that, and he wished that Trench got more exposure in his generation than he was getting. Larkin also, and notice Clarence Larkin's not on this table, Scroggie's not on this table. There's plenty of other dispensationalists that could be charted out like this, and Ehlert will give you those names. Arnold Ehlert will give you those names.
Thank you.
All right, you're welcome. So let's go on to the divisiveness issue here. Not only are we recent, we're also originating in divisiveness. And I colored all these terms yellow: factious, separatist, dissension. Okay, you can clearly tell the prejudice of the critics when they throw these terms out there. Inference that anything is factious in origin cannot be valid. Darby was a separatist. Well, if you knew what the Church of England was like in Darby's day, you'd be a separatist too. Okay? Plymouth Brethrenism is a separatist movement. Okay. You see, we're struggling here because we function in an independent Bible church. So, yeah, this is us, right? We're non-denominational, independent. Many adherents of dispensationalism today are found in movements that have separated from the larger denominations of Christendom. And you know, before, this is the 100th birthday of Dallas Theological Seminary, but before 1924, the theological schools that were out there had a lock on all the theology that was being taught. We're talking about the mainline denominations and so forth. And the fact is that this kind of teaching was propagated through conferences, prophecy conferences, and journals, and written pamphlets and tracts and books. And it spread, it largely was a lay movement spread through church members that weren't being fed in their denominational churches. And, you know, they'd attend their Presbyterian or their Lutheran or whatever church they were in, but they were starving for Bible teaching. And then they get a hold of a Scofield Reference Bible, and they're like, man, there's notes here, and I can read the Bible, and I can put this. And they saw a coherent plan from Genesis to Revelation. And all of a sudden, they were able to grow in ways that their non-teaching churches did not let them grow. So, anyway, the critics can be critical, but can we not also turn it back on them and be critical of them and why the movement arose for what it was? I think we can. Okay? Yes, sir.
So the thing about what you're saying, and something you said earlier too, one of the things that the covenant guys have thrown at us is that no one would ever come to this conclusion from just reading their Bible. Do you have any story or any instance where you've seen someone just pick up a Bible without any notes, without knowing what dispensationalism is, but come to a dispensational conclusion?
Oh, totally.
Without having what we have here. We're very fortunate to already have people that have done the legwork, mm-hmm. but have you seen someone naturally come to that conclusion that
every time
it's just a Bible?
Every time the plain reading of Scripture with a literal hermeneutic brings every Bible reader to a dispensational view. And really, the accusation they make applies to them. That nobody just reading Genesis to Revelation would dream up of a covenant of grace and a covenant of works and all of the artificial theological things that they put in there. They wouldn't find tulip. They wouldn't find all these other things. Okay? They would be free grace, dispensation, premillennial, pre-tribulational dispensationalists if they read every chapter, every verse, literally, counting Israel as Israel, the church as the church. They would come to that. Which is why, by the way, when we go and we teach with VMI or we teach with in Ukraine or wherever we go for missionary travels, the first thing we do is teach hermeneutics. We make sure they're grounded with a literal hermeneutic. And then when they're solid on that, it's chapter 4 in the Foundations book of VMI. So read VMI's Foundations, read chapter 4, read the hermeneutics. We're going to have it here, by the way, when we teach our own hermeneutics class. But that's what we teach. And so we go to the Philippines, or we go to Ukraine, wherever we go, and we teach hermeneutics. Because long after we're gone, we want these guys in the text themselves using the literal hermeneutic. And if they have the right hermeneutic, they're going to get to the right theology. So, crafty fellows that we are, we try to get them grounded in the hermeneutic first. And then rather than try to talk them into some kind of a scheme that they are forced to follow, just let the Bible speak for itself. Yeah.
That means that despite what all these claims are, dispensationalism is never going to die.
That's wishful thinking on their part. That's right. As long as there are born-again believers reading the Bible for themselves.
Yeah.
That's right.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. There's also some compliments that are in here, too. When they're not criticizing and attacking us for being separatists. You know, I mean, is it always wrong? Well, then, can't you say that about the Reformation? Weren't they divisive? Didn't they separate from the Roman Church? Why are we Protestants if separation is wrong? Okay, so anyway, they can't really be consistent on that. I do like 1 Corinthians. Obviously, they were carnal and they were schismatic, but you do have 1 Corinthians 11:19, which says it's necessary. There must be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. That when God in permissive will allows a faction to develop, and when he allows a church to split, and he allows a movement to go forth, and he allows a new church to form, I love the fact that we got 7,000 denominations in the world today, or however many we have. Okay, I don't know. I made that number up. I pulled it out of my hat. But however many we have, to me, is a glory. It's a grace and a glory, because our God is omnipresent and Satan isn't. So if there's 20,000 denominations around the world, how easy is it for Satan to go ahead and try to pervert all of them? Well, good luck, okay? Because I think humans are too schismatic for that. But Jesus is in every lampstand holding the stars in his right hand, and that's a glorious thing. So schism and separation is not synonymous. You know, you could be a holy separation that's sanctified, that's departing from heresy. If your church has gone apostate, if your church is ordaining women and marrying homosexuals and doing all kinds of other biblical practices, then separation is not wrong. It's biblical. And God bless you for being true to the text. So, to say that ecclesiastical separation is wrong is to condemn, like, the most beneficial movements of church history. Try to classify the Reformation, and some people try this. This is amusing. An eviction. See, the Roman Church kicked out those Protestants. The Protestants weren't being schismatic. They didn't want to leave, but Rome kicked them out. To try to classify the Reformation as an eviction in order to not to have to classify it as a separatist movement is wishful thinking. It's just naive blindness. The plain, unvarnished fact is that Martin Luther broke with the Roman Catholic Church and formed a new fellowship of believers. Therefore, he was a separatist. Maybe originally didn't want to be, but it got there. And so that's what it became. He was a separatist, but he vigorously denied that he was a schismatic. You can abhor schism and be a separatist. Many reformers did. Many Protestant movements did. I think the Plymouth Brethren were no different. I think the Doctrinal Bible Church movement was no different. That too many believers were wanting to be fed, and they found in the isagogical categorical exegetical tradition of R.B. Thiem Jr., they found a principle of ministry that resonated with them, and so a movement was born. Did that make us separatists? Anyway, some other names: Chalmers, Kuyper, Macon, all separatists, but rejected the charge of being schismatics. Yeah, I mean, was the Holy Spirit not guiding them at all? I think we have these schisms in directly to protect the church universal, and I think that's a beautiful thing. That's also why I'm thankful that we don't have any of the autographs on a text criticism basis. Praise God. 27 New Testament books and zero autographs. I'm great with that. Okay? Because whoever had custody of the autograph could change whatever, and what would we know? The American Council of Churches. It's in our Constitution that we cannot be members. As it's a fundamental tenet of Austin Bible Church, as founded in 1968. We will never join the World Council of Churches. Why? They're all anti-biblical, anti-God, anti-dispensational, almost entirely non-dispensational in theology. Covenantal in their theological viewpoint, cannot possibly be charged with even getting their doctrine of the apostate church from dispensationalism. And they were very separatist. The separatist Baptist groups did not originally separate because of dispensationalism. a lot of the early separations were in response to liberalism, modernism, the churches that are embracing evolution, embracing Darwin, embracing all these insane things, embracing the JEDP hypothesis and all the destructive higher criticism of all the liberal Germans and whatever. So you have a fundamentalist modernist controversy that caused a huge rift across Protestantism, and dispensationalism wasn't even a factor for the most part. I thought that was very well spelled out. Even in the first prophetic conference in 1878, dispensationalism scarcely figured in the messages and discussions. Now, eventually it got absorbed in. It kind of became more noteworthy as the more and more that those prophecy conferences continued. How could it not be? If you're going to have a series of prophecy conferences, eventually you have to touch upon schematics, dispensational schematics, and distinctions between Israel and the church. But it started off with just prophecy conferences. What's coming up next? What do we have to look forward to? Anyway, this was useful to more information on 1878, on those first conferences. I didn't highlight a lot in here. I didn't put a lot of quiz questions in here. I just asked you to write a short paragraph. All right. Modern opponents found it convenient to make dispensationalism the scapegoat and the whipping boy. That is absolutely true. I'm on page 85 now. And we get blamed for a lot. I've read papers, position papers in the U.S. government written by high-ranking Pentagon officers warning about any officers in the military that have dispensational views, that they are national security threats, that they are hostile to our national security interests, that we might be the kind of officers, the kind of people who would ignite World War III because we think that's the fastest way to bring about the millennium. And that, you know, the reason why we're pro-Israel is because we're trying to bring back Jesus. And that we should be viewed as subversive of the American government. Okay, those papers are out there. That material is out there. It's not hard to find. All right. Anyway. As if we're the kooks. Okay. Got to ask yourself, who's the kook again? All right. Hey, I colored something else here. I do. Biblical truth or some aspect of it has been lost. If within that segment a group attempts to emphasize that truth again, there's almost always bound to be a separation. So if you want to get your church back to Bible teaching after it's drifted away into social gospel programs, fun and games, entertainment, and you say, hey, I want Bible teaching. Well, you know what's going to happen? In most cases, you're going to have to just separate and go start a new church somewhere. Dispensationalism this is a beautiful quote, dispensationalism does foster Bible study. And even the critics will admit that we're the most Bible studying fools they ever met, that we work hard at what we do. It does foster Bible study. And if with that comes a dissatisfaction with an existing fellowship, that's not surprising. Who's, you know, shocker. When you have members in the church that are studying more than their pastors, you think that's going to cause an issue? Of course. So, these dispensations and these charges are just horrible and we can dismiss them. Here's the conclusion, and I love this. And again, it's Ladd. So we were beating up on Ladd earlier, rightly so. But here's another quote from Ladd that I think is just a beautiful thing. One of the finest tributes to the beneficial effect of dispensationalism on American Christianity. A beneficial effect. And if you read The Rise and Fall, you're not going to find any beneficial effects. Hummel thinks that we're all just the worst thing that's ever happened to America. But Ladd doesn't say that. And Ladd says just the opposite. He says, it is doubtful if there has been in any other circle of men who have done more by their influence in preaching, teaching, and writing to promote a love for Bible study, a hunger for the deeper Christian life, a passion for evangelism, and a zeal for missions in the history of American Christianity. That's high praise, okay? And that's a critic. That's somebody who does not hold the dispensational views, and he says that that circle of men, and if I could expand on his quote, I would add one additional item. I would say a passionate Zionistic defense of Israel. That no one has supported the Zion movement of Israel more than the dispensationalists. But here's what Ladd said. He left off the Israel angle, but he said, it is doubtful if there has been any other circle of men who have done more by their influence in preaching, teaching, and writing to promote a love for Bible study, a hunger for the deeper Christian life, a passion for evangelism, and zeal for missions in the history of American Christianity. I have to agree. He's not wrong. And if there is another circle of men that outdoes that, point them out. Because I don't believe they exist when it comes down to it. All right. Final questions, final thoughts. What jumped out at you that didn't jump out at me? Well, I just probably blew right past something that you were so hit by that it impacted you. You said, I can't wait till Pastor Bob addresses it. And then I just blew by it and ignored it. And now you're heartbroken, sitting there thinking that I'm neglecting your passion. Is there anything that you want to expand some more on this? It's a good chapter. In chapter 5, we get to the hermeneutics of dispensationalism. Again, it's why I'm a dispensationalist. If I change my hermeneutic, I'm going to change my theology. So that'll be an important chapter. Then salvation and dispensationalism, that's going to be important because of a lot of the attacks that come in. Yes, sir?
Speaking of attacks, you had mentioned something earlier about there being documentation out there talking about how many of us were kooks and wanted World War III to start.
Oh, yeah.
I'm just curious. I've never heard that before. First time hearing that.
Is there?
Does the government have that? Because they have a lot of that stuff that's public in the archives. Mm-hmm. You can find that stuff?
Up a couple of PDFs off of government websites, different position papers written by different Pentagon officials on why dispensationalists are dangerous.
Specifically dispensationalists?
Specifically American dispensationalists.
Us. Specifically
yeah.
Enemies of the state. Imagine
that. I mean, I didn't see names that were named, per se. Oh, sure. They're always writing on those things. Yeah.
Remember when I became a member and you were like, well, be prepared to be hauled off to jail.
Well, let's come into that, you know, and when we do talk about membership, some don't, but essentially, I think the value, one of the values, biblically, is that you are identifying with a flock in a place. And so when it is time for us to go to prison, you can either come with us or, you know, be like Peter and say, I don't know the man. Yeah. Well, that's funny because your name is on their membership list and... your cell phone data tells us that you've been in this building 800 times in the last 5 years. So, yeah, it's going to be hard to deny that you're a member of this church when they've got all the cell phone data to know that we carry our own tracking devices with us everywhere we go. And so they know who comes here consistently.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I'll be in good company.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. You know, I figure I worked in corrections. I was, in the jail for 8 years and... it's not bad. You get 3 meals a day. Not bad in America. There you go. I wouldn't want to be in Turkey or Syria or somewhere. But. All right. Anything else? Okay. Thank you, Father, for this day, for all your grace and faithfulness. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So next week, chapter 5.